Good morning, New Life. Your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew. Matthew is in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible. It's what we call one of the Gospels, or the Good News. And the reason we call it Good News, it's the books where we learn the most about Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection. And specifically that Jesus wasn't just a teacher, he wasn't just a prophet, he truly was the Son of God. And that's vitally important, because if he's just a regular old guy, then all of a sudden it's just some good ideas. But when we understand him to be the Son of God, and we understand the sacrifice he made, and we understand the resurrection, and that he is not dead, but he is alive, and he can be alive in our lives, it changes everything. And so we believe this so intently, and we lean into it, not just with our minds, but with our lives. And so we've been anchoring ourselves in Matthew over the last couple of weeks, and we've been asking ourselves some questions. There are things that we can do in our life that might have a little bit of impact, but there's things that we can do in our life that, and decisions we can make and teachings that we can lean into, that all of a sudden have a impact on a million little things. It's like this one thing all of a sudden impacts a million little things in our life. And that's where true transformation begins to take place. And so in week one, we began to ask ourselves to count the cost of that discipleship and of that transformation. Because again, if you're just going to say, hey, here's a little bit, God, then I'm not sure that you'll see the transformation that God has for you. But when you begin to count the cost and say, God, here's all of me, every part of me, all of a sudden transformation begins to take place and begins to influence more than just that one part, but every aspect of your life. And then we began to talk about this idea that, man, if you want to see exponential growth in your life, there's no place that you can position yourself to experience that than taking a courageous act of obedience. And we talked about Peter stepping out in the water, and all of a sudden there's this moment where you see Peter, and he looks as if he's failed. But the reality is that when we step out in faith, the enemy comes against us, and there are things that overwhelm us. And he simply reached out and said, Jesus, save me. And so all of a sudden, we begin to see transformation take place. Last week, we talked about forgiveness. And it wasn't just our forgiveness. We began to talk about this idea that it's forgiving others who have hurt us. And when we start talking about things like that, we're not minimizing it. If this is your first Sunday, we weren't minimizing what has been done to you. We weren't saying that it didn't happen. We weren't saying forget about it or any number of those things. We were just saying that holding on to unforgiveness places you in a prison. And that person has had power over you long enough. And by forgiving them, you allow yourself to walk out of that prison and for them to no longer have power over you. And I'll tell you what, I believe that God moves in incredible ways each and every week, but there's sometimes when he moves in exponentially extraordinary ways. And last week was one of those weeks. We got flooded with emails and testimonies of people who were set free last week, who for the very first time were walking around going, you know what, I am letting go. When they got up the next day and the enemy tried to say, no, you didn't really let go. They said, you know what, I'm letting go again, and I'm letting go again, and I'm letting go again, and I'm entrusting them to God. Powerful, powerful stories. And so when we're looking at these stories and we've kind of hit some of the tougher teachings of Jesus, the more challenging teachings of Jesus, I'm like, God, how would you have us wrap up this series? How would you have us kind of go, what would you have us go to next? And he's like, Matthew chapter 19. And I'm like, okay, cool. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. The rich young ruler, oh no. Come on, God, I know what's gonna happen. People are gonna come and they're gonna go, you know what? I haven't been to church in a long time, or I haven't been to church in a while, and I knew it. All they ever do is talk about money. And I say, God, I don't want people to think that, but God pressed. I mean, God, David, this isn't a message about money. This is a message about hearts. It's a message about where your heart is. And I think the challenge for us is that most of the time when churches talk about the rich young ruler, they talk about generosity, or they talk about wealth, or they talk about stuff, two things tend to happen. The very first thing that tends to happen is that they talk about the pragmatic things. You know, we got to get the lights on, and we got to do this, and we got to do that. So we need to drop a little in the offering plate, and you know, that's what it's about. And Jesus saying, no, that's not what it's about. Or you get the opposite end of the spectrum, and you get the TV preachers who are like, hey, if you just give your money, man, we've got this prayer cloth that we've prayed over, actually got it off Amazon, but we're going to send it to you. Or we've got this water that we poured out of the tap, but we're going to tell you it's from the Dead Sea. And if you just sprinkle this on you something, then all of it, no. False theology. And people have been so jaded about this idea that they never get to the challenging teaching that actually can be transformational. But if we did, we'd recognize that God isn't trying to just talk to us about stuff. He's trying to talk to us about our heart and how our heart is so often committed to our stuff. And see, nothing competes. If you can wrap your head around anything this morning, it's this idea. Nothing competes more with your love of Jesus than your stuff. Let me say that again. Nothing competes more with your love of Jesus than your stuff. And Jesus knows this. And so Matthew articulates this incredible story about this rich young ruler's interaction with Jesus and how it changed, could have changed everything, and can change everything in our lives. So again, Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16. What do you need to know before we dive into this passage is that as people thought about wealth and money and stuff in Jesus' day, they assumed something kind of interesting. They assumed that if you were wealthy, that you had God's favor. And if you weren't wealthy, then you had done something or sinned against God, and that's why you weren't wealthy. And I'd like to say that people don't carry around that same false idea today, but I've seen it happen today as well, where people assume, hey, what do they have that I don't have? Why is God blessing them and not me? And again, I think we missed it. And Jesus wants us to know there's another way of understanding our stuff and wealth. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 says this. Someone came to Jesus with this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And there's an interesting component of that word someone. If you go back to the original translation in the original Greek, that word someone actually means someone. And so you have this kind of understanding that I think is really important because we just want to skip over it. But Matthew intentionally, I think, leaves out this person's name. Mark relays the story as well. Luke relays the story as well. And all leaves it very generic and general. And I think the reason that they do this is so that you and I can step into the shoes of this story. See, it's going to be really easy for you to step back and say, yep, see that rich young ruler? I'm so glad I'm not like him. That's what the Pharisees would do. But what Matthew and Mark and Luke are giving you the opportunity to do is to step in just for a moment into the shoes of this rich young ruler and have the same conversation with God that he's having and ask yourself some of the questions that he is asking. So someone came to Jesus with this question, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And that word eternal life, again, many of us have translated this particular text or understand it, or maybe you're hearing it for the first time and you're thinking, okay, here's what he's asking. What must I do to get in heaven? What must I do to escape hell? That's actually not what he's asking. What he's asking is actually a broader question, a more important question. This idea of eternal life might be better translated, what must I do to be a part of the kingdom of God? Which is Jesus' message throughout the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It has way more to do with the fact that God is doing something new and special, that God has come to earth and his kingdom is being established. And his kingdom looks like forgiveness, and his kingdom looks like love, and his kingdom looks like grace, and his kingdom looks like mercy, and his kingdom looks like caring for the poor, and his kingdom looks like caring for the unborn. His kingdom looks different. And so this guy is asking you, what must I do to be a part of the kingdom that you're establishing? Because it looks really cool. And Jesus, you're doing some pretty amazing miracles. And I'm pretty sure that I want that type of kingdom to come into my life. But the problem is he's asking the wrong question. He's going, what is the bare minimum thing that I need to do in order to be a part of that? What is the least amount that I need to do in order to be a part of this new thing that God is doing? And so often we ask similar questions. We're sitting there going, okay, God, I really want you to move. I really like this miracle thing. I really need you to move in my circumstance, in my situation, in my marriage, in my career, in the trajectory of my future. I really want to see you move, but tell me the bare minimum that I need to do in order to experience that. What's the least I need to do? Jesus continues on. He says, why ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. And I love this because I know what this young rich ruler probably thought, and it's probably something that sometimes we think when we're reading scripture. He's going, oh, I knew it. My friends told me he was going to answer my question with a question, and I'm not prepared. This is what this guy does. And so all of a sudden, he's kind of left here going, okay, he's like tracing back, and Jesus kind of helps him out a little bit in this thing, because what he's saying is, you have said that I am good, but there is none who is good except for God. So what are you saying about me? See, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's one of these beautiful ways that Jesus is saying, I am God. And so again, it changes the conversation, because all of a sudden, Jesus is identifying himself with who God is. But to answer your question, I love how Jesus just moves on. You're not going to get this right, so let me help you out. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? Again, bare minimum. All right, Jesus, which ones? Like if I pray every day, am I good? If I'm kind, am I good? If I give a little here, am I good? If I read my Bible, am I good? Which ones? The man asked, and Jesus replied, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you're looking into scripture, and maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, or again, maybe you're just kind of checking him out for the very first time, I want to be really upfront with you. There is nothing in the New Testament that is bare minimum. Like when you begin to read about Jesus, he gives us everything and he calls us to surrender everything in return. And so there's nothing that's bare minimum when it comes to the New Testament teaching of Jesus. And yet we try to bare minimize, I don't even know that's a word, but I sort of stumbled out there. We try to bring down the requirements so somehow they can be attainable to us. But we miss the radical transformation that happens when we surrender everything. There's this pastor that passed away a little while ago. I think he was 91 when he passed away, but he wrote some incredible literature and poems and various things. His name's Wilbur Ries. And I think that this portion of his book just captures this idea so well in common language. Listen to his words, how he talks about this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk and a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm going, wow, this is what Jesus is talking about. How do I get a little bit of God to make my life a little better, but not have to fully surrender? And the challenge is that Jesus is saying, I want all of you. You mean my career and future? Yep. You mean my wealth? Yep. You mean my marriage? Yep. You mean the relationship I'm in? Yeah. You mean your dreams and passions? Yep, that too. It's actually really interesting that when Jesus talks about which commandments for this gentleman to follow, he actually uses the final six of the Ten Commandments. Now, you may not know this, but the Ten Commandments are actually broken up into two groups. The first four commandments are about your relationship with God. The final six commandments are about your relationship with one another. And so it really captures this idea of love God and love one another. It's actually interesting, though, that Jesus focuses first on the commandments at the end, those final six about loving other people. And I think this is why, is because those you can do without ever loving God. Think about it for a moment. I mean, we're gathered here in a church, but I imagine if we just went and we gathered in a bar and I said, how many of you people want to go out and you're going to be a murderer tonight? You wouldn't have a lot of people raise their hands, and yet you might not find a lot of people who follow Jesus either, right? If you went to a sports game and said, hey, how many of you are going to go out and you're going to steal a car on your way home? You wouldn't probably have a whole lot of people that would raise their hands, but you might not also have a lot of people who are following Jesus. They're just having a good time. They're living relatively good moral lives. And so when you get to this passage and Jesus begins to say, here's what you need to do. It's like he gives them the low-hanging fruit and says, yep, I can do all of those. And that's exactly how he responds, right? He says, I've obeyed all these commandments, the young man replied. What else must I do? And so he's saying, yeah, I got all that. I'm like, easy. A plus. Sign me up for the AP class, right? I'm more capable than that. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And we get stumbled on that word perfect, but what essentially Jesus is saying is, if you want to be complete, if you want to be whole, if you want to have life and life to its fullest, here's what you need to do. And it actually wasn't about the giving to the poor. It was about where his heart was. See, he was saying, hey, here's, do these things to love others. Okay, I got those. Oh, do this because this is going to reveal whether or not you love God. Because it points directly to the first commandment, have no other gods before me. And so here you have this guy without Jesus ever saying, what about those first four? You obeying those? He gives him a scenario to articulate and reveal where his heart is. There's this story I read this week, and I thought it was pretty fascinating. It's about how in certain countries they catch monkeys. And I was just fascinated about this because what they would do is they would take these coconuts and they would drill a hole in it just barely big enough for a monkey to put their hand into the coconut. And then they would put a piece of fruit in that particular coconut and they would anchor it to something and they would create like this trap. And what would happen is that this monkey would come and they would reach in to grab the piece of fruit and they'd feel around in there and they would grab the piece of fruit and they would make a fist, but when they would try to pull their hand out, they wouldn't be able to get it back out of the hole. Now, if the monkey was smart, all they had to do was let go of the fruit and they would slide their hand out, but monkeys are greedy apparently. And so they wouldn't let go of the fruit, and so they would find themselves either captured or they would die on that trap because they weren't willing to let go of that piece of fruit. And I thought, man, aren't I glad I'm not a monkey? But then I began to think about it. It's actually only a dollar, and I think that's important. Because so often, what we're not willing to let go of is so much less than what God has in store for us. And sometimes, you know, if I would have been able to put $1 million in here, some of you would have been going, well, let me think about it. But a dollar, we think that's absurd. And yet, there are things in our life that we are not willing to let go of. And God has something so much greater for us. And so we reach into the jar. And we grab hold of it. And we aren't willing to let go. And we're sitting here and we come and we gather to church and we sing songs. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Yep, sure am. Oh, no, don't see that, God. And we're anchored. And, you know, we're sitting here and we're singing songs of surrender and all this stuff, but we've got something, and I don't know what it is. Maybe it's your time. Maybe it's your energy. Maybe it's your resources. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your future. Maybe it's a dream. Maybe it's a passion. But there is something that you have your hand in, and you will never be able to experience the fullness of what God has for you because this is what you're worshiping, not him. It's a heart issue. And it just seems so easy to kind of let go, right? To kind of go, okay, I'm gonna just slide that out and it's gonna be simple and it's gonna be easy. The problem is, here's what it also, if it's an anchor, like that trap we talked about for the monkey, all of a sudden, God's saying, hey, I want you to go and do this for me. I want you to go be generous over here. And we're going, I would love to, God, but I got this debt over here. I've got this car I just bought. I got this thing over here. And I've put all my resources and time and energy into that. And God, I would love to go do stuff for your kingdom. I would love to be a part of your blessing. And I would love to be a part of your good news here on this earth. And I would love to help the poor. And I'd love to help these women and these families, and I'd love to do all that, and that would bring so much joy to me, but I can't, God, because I got this. And God's saying, oh, but if you let go of that, if you let go of that, I would open your life up to so much more. See, Jesus wants to disconnect you from what you're currently loyal to, what you're primarily loyal to. He wants to disconnect you from that and connect you with him. And when we're unwilling to do that, it reveals where our heart truly is. So we're in the shoes of the rich young ruler, and we have to ask ourselves, what is my thing? Verse 22, but when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many, many possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Nothing competes for your love of Jesus more than your stuff. So Jesus doesn't want you to be unaware of it. He doesn't want it to go over your head. He doesn't want you to miss it. And I think one of the reasons it competes so much for our heart is because many of us have grown up with this idea of scarcity, that there'll never be enough. Maybe it was by the family we were raised in, or maybe any number of things, or we lost our job or anything, and we had this idea that there's never gonna be enough, and so I gotta hold on to whatever I have. But there's this biblical principle throughout the scriptures that I think is really important for us to understand, and the biblical principle is this. What you keep is all you will ever have. Think about this for a moment. What you keep is all you ever have. What you give, God can multiply. From Genesis to Revelation, we see this principle again and again and again, where people hold on to their gifts, they hold on to their talents, they hold on to their resources, they hold on to their position, they hold on to their title, and that is all that they will ever have in their life. But we also see what happens when people release things. We see it when it comes to the boy just a little bit earlier in the book of Matthew who gives up his lunch and all of a sudden Jesus multiplies it. We see it with the woman who comes and anoints Jesus' feet with oil, perfume that was worth a ton of money. And it's one of the most extravagant acts of worship we find anywhere in the New Testament. What you hold in your hand is all you will ever keep. What you release, what you give, God multiplies. And he doesn't need your money. He doesn't tell him, hey, you know what? Hey, I need your money, so give me your money. No, he says, give your money to the poor. Because he knows that in doing that and releasing, you will experience joy and you will experience a life and you will experience what God is doing in this world in greater ways that you will never experience if you hang on to it. And so many people, when they think about this idea of generosity and think about their idea of wealth and money and all this stuff, they think generosity is something we do. It's not something you do. You can, but when you do generosity, you do it out of obligation, you do it out of guilt, you do it out of shame most often. But when generosity becomes something you are, it's an outpouring of your heart. And so when Jesus takes up residency in your life and his spirit is alive in you, all of a sudden you can't help yourself but be generous, because all of a sudden you're going, hey, I've experienced the generosity of God, a God who loved me so much that he sacrificed his one and only son on a cross to forgive me of my sins. I believe in a God who loved me so much that he meets me at my particular need. That when I've given up on myself and I've walked away from him, he doesn't give up on me. His love is so generous. And when that same generous spirit takes up residency in your heart, all of a sudden your life is transformed, and it's not about what you do, and it's not about the dollars, and it's not about the cents. It's about a transformed life. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, we read these words, you should remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what I love about the passage is it says, hey, it's still kind of cool to get, right? Like, it's cool to receive. It's it's humbling sometimes, but it's, man, when someone gives something to you and blesses you, you're like, man, they care about me. There's something significant about that. But he's not saying, oh, it's really bad to receive. No, he's saying it is more blessed. So it's blessed, you're blessed when you receive, but it is more of a blessing when you give. And I want to put this in perspective for you. And I want you to think about something for a moment. Have you ever literally heard an incredibly powerful, life-changing, emotional story about consumerism? Like, think about that for a moment. We have literally never brought somebody up on the platform to share their story about transformation in their life. And they got up here and they said, dude, on Black Friday, there was a 60-inch flat screen TV. And I went in there and I got the best deal. And it changed my life and it changed my family and it changed my neighbors and it changed everything about me. And I'm so blessed by that flat screen TV. I mean, literally, I've never heard that. And no offense to ladies, I'm not saying that having these things are bad. So if you have these things, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is they can't be your idol. And I've never heard a lady come to church on a Sunday morning and come up to me and say, Pastor, you'll never believe it. This new Coach bag, oh my goodness. Literally, life transformational. I've never heard that. I literally have never heard somebody say that to me or anything. I'm getting ready to turn 40 this year. And I can imagine that, you know what? I'm gonna hit kind of this moment. I kind of feel it already. Like, you're gonna hit this moment and go, okay, guys, I love you as your pastor, but I bought my midlife crisis car today and my life will never be the same. No. But you know what I have heard and have seen? In December, when New Life committed to raising resources for the over 800 kids who are in our Lucia Mar School District who are identified as homeless, and you gave over $28,000 to meet that need. And we received pictures and cards from families whose lives were radically transformed that you will never meet, but you had a hand in your generosity in changing the trajectory of their year and maybe their life. I have heard that. And you don't even know this, but your generosity in the month of December, because you have given to New Life, went to 10 families in Paradise, California, who lost everything and weren't gonna be able to have a Christmas. And we were able to bless them with an incredible Christmas and make sure that their kids weren't just fixated on the loss that they had, but were reminded that God is near them and is still in control. And you have changed lives because of generosity, because you didn't hang on. And again, I'm not saying some of that other stuff is bad in and of itself. I'm just saying it's not gonna change anybody's life. It's not gonna change the trajectory. It's not gonna change a family line. It's not gonna help a family say, you know what? This is gonna be difficult and this is gonna be hard, but we're gonna choose life because somebody has chosen to sow seeds into our lives and to be generous when we don't have resources. And because of their generosity, we can choose life. And transformation takes place. And the kingdom of God is established in greater ways. And the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, comes to fruition. That is why Jesus teaches on generosity. But again, it's tough because here we are sitting here as Americans on the Central Coast, and to be honest, we are wealthier than most. And again, I know some of us are struggling financially, so I don't want to just lump us all in here. But there are many of us who are wealthier than 90% of the world. And this concerns me because verse 25 says this. The disciples were astounded because they're asking the same question you probably are. Then who can be saved? Like, how do I even do this? Like, how do I go about this? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. Hold on a second. I thought that verse only had to do with like scoring touchdowns and hitting home runs. Like, all things are possible with God, right? Because that's where sometimes we only hear about it, is like on an interview after a game. How'd you win the game? Well, with God, all things are possible. No. It's about your heart. And Jesus is saying, left to your own devices, left to your own jar, you won't be able to enter the kingdom of God. But when you surrender everything to him and you allow him to transform your heart, all things are possible. So what are some practical, again, some of you are going, okay, I feel the Spirit stirring something. What are some practical things? What are some pragmatic things that I can do to move in this direction? There's three things that I want to share with you real briefly. The first one is this. Choose generosity first. So it's really easy to give generosity the left, like make generosity the leftovers. My wife and I, we like a lot of restaurants in town, and I'm okay giving them a plug, but one of our favorites to go out for really nice like anniversary type meals is Ember. And if you haven't eaten Ember, it's so good. And so we like to go to Ember and have a really good meal. And a lot of times we'll have leftovers and we'll bring those leftovers home to our kids. And those leftovers by that time are a little bit cold and they are not nearly as good as what we were eating at the restaurant. And sometimes we treat generosity the same way. We kind of have this leftover mentality. But what it does when we say generosity first is that we, two things. One is it puts it in perspective of where our heart is, because we're saying, hey, we want to be a part of what God is doing first, and then everything else comes second. The big screen TV and the new cars and all that comes second to what God wants to do with our resources in our life. And so also what it does is it makes you take a step of faith. Because it's really easy to go, hey, how much do we have left now? Let's see what we can kind of toss over to be generous with. No, when you're generous first and you're obedient to what God has called you to do, then you trust by faith that God will provide. And it's amazing. You see the character and nature of God and God's faithfulness in ways that you will never see him move if you just give him leftovers. The second thing I will say about that particular thing is that some of us have grown up in a tradition or a church, and some of us haven't, but there's this thing called a tithe that people always have questions about. And they're asked the question, okay, so a tithe, that's like Old Testament law. And so are we bound by that? And I'm maybe one of the very first pastors that will tell you that as your pastor and as I read the scriptures, I do not believe that you are bound to the Old Testament law of tithing. You're going, I have never heard a pastor say that in my life. But I think it's true. I do think it's true. I will also tell you that there's nothing in the New Testament, or the second half of the Bible, that it says anything about bare minimum. So often my issue with when we have these conversations about tithe is people look at it just like the rich young ruler. They go, oh, what is the bare minimum that I need to do in order to kind of be okay with God? And you've missed it, because he's not talking about tithe from that perspective. He's talking about it being a heart issue. And so when you link yourself to this kind of thing, this law, then it doesn't become a heart issue anymore. It becomes a law issue. And I would encourage you to think about generosity like you do other spiritual practices that lead you to further growth in Christ, like reading your Bible and like prayer and like those types of things. I literally have looked at spiritual mentors throughout my life and said, hey, this person gets up in the morning and reads the word and spends time with God every single day, and they had this incredible relationship with God. So I go, ding, ding, ding. Oh, that makes sense. Maybe I should get up in the morning and spend time with God and have this spiritual practice, and maybe my relationship with God would continue to grow exponentially. And it has. And I have seen the same thing with generosity. Not because I've looked at it as a law, but as a spiritual practice. And I go, okay, people who I know who have these incredible faith stories, an incredible relationship with God, and have walked by faith and seen God move mountains, they are people that are the most generous people. And I'm going, hey, if I want to experience that, then how do I make that a practice in my life? And some of you ask them, well, then how much? I would say start with a percentage. Whatever's a faith percentage for you. If it's 1% because you've got debt and you need to get out of debt and you've got these things going on in your life, start with 1%. Whatever a faith step would be for you. For some of us, 1% wouldn't be a faith step. Maybe it's 8, maybe it's 10%. Maybe it's fearless giving because God has blessed you so much with resources that you can literally transform things for the kingdom that other people just cannot. Find something that God sparks your heart for and be generous in that particular area. The second thing I want to let you know about is Financial Peace University, because most people, I believe, want to be generous. They just can't because of debt and other things they've committed to earlier. And Financial Peace University is all about helping set people free from that financial struggle. And some of you go on, oh, Tuesday night, and it begins this Tuesday. You haven't missed any classes yet. It begins this Tuesday, and you're going, okay, Tuesday night, oh, I've got something there. Well, if you have had a stranglehold of debt in your life, I guarantee cancel what you have on Tuesday night and be at Financial Peace, because it's worth it. It's worth it. Because you've been walking this road of debt and you've been walking this road of frustration and heartache long enough. Some of you are going, well, I went through Financial Peace and I didn't really do everything that Dave talked about and I didn't, you know, but it just didn't work for me. Sometimes it requires going through something several times before it takes hold. That's all I'll tell you. And the last but not least is we have coming up this idea of wills and trusts coming up, and it helps us to think about our legacy after we're gone a little bit more. What kingdom work could you be a part of 50, 100, 150 years after you have passed on, and you're still sending missionaries, and you're still building schools in other countries, and you're still being a part of, you know, different homeless coalitions in this area, and you're still being a part of the kingdom of God long after you're in heaven? What a legacy. Because my big screen TV and my cars will have rusted long before that day comes, even on the Central Coast. But the kingdom work can continue if we steward the resources God has given us in an efficient and appropriate way. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you don't sugarcoat your teaching. I thank you that sometimes you speak to us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear, because you care so much about our heart and that we would experience you to the fullest and max. So God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive this word to us today. We ask all these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen.